We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and believe it or not, we are in the last chapter. Wow, is right. We started. How many of you are old enough to remember when we first started this series? In January of 2022, when we began this series. And some of you remember that at the time, our grandchildren were preparing for their driver's ed classes. At that time, I received a text from our granddaughter, Sila. "Hey, Granddad, I was wondering if sometime today, when you get a chance, that I could call you and ask you a few questions about driving. I'm doing a project for driver's ed, and I'm supposed to survey some drivers." My quick instinct was to reply, "Dear Sila, I hope you are not texting while driving." But what I did advise her was that, in my own experience, one of the chief dangers, and I'm guilty of it, is not checking for blind spots. Moving into an adjacent lane, thinking that the way is clear, but in that mysterious blind spot, there is another vehicle. Our series has been called Addressing Blind Spots because in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this is what he is noticing, that the church is blind to some of the glaring problems in their midst. They think they're spiritual when they're carnal. They think that their Greek philosophy is wiser than the Word of God. They adjust this own cultural understanding. There's accommodation that goes on. But last week, we dealt with the major blind spot that they had was that they did not grasp the full prospect of the future bodily resurrection of believers. And they had given in to the faulty Greek philosophy that discounted God's commitment to redeem and sanctify believers wholly, spirit, soul, and body. And the good news, Paul says, is that when Christ returns, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And when the king returns and he has a job for us to do in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to need a new earth suit. And so he wants us to recognize that Jesus has promised a future for all of his people and a future reward. And so it's important now, because we're in training for reigning, we need to know our roles and our goals, because we are going to have roles and goals in the millennial reign when Christ returns. You remember Jesus spoke in parables, and he spoke about how important it is for us to be faithful in the little things. Luke chapter 19, he gave this parable where he said a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And so he was going to give these minas, this is some money for people to invest. And he said, engage in business until I come. And one day this nobleman would receive the kingdom, he would return, and he would ask those people to whom he entrusted this amount of money to give an account. But there were citizens there who hated him, and they said, we do not want this man to reign over us. And there are some people who do not look for the kingdom. There are some people who do not pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Instead, they're saying, my kingdom come and my will be done. And so there are hearts that are not disposed to the rule of God. But then there were those who were faithful in using what they had been given. And then when the king returns, he says, well done, good and faithful servants. I will give you authority over cities. You use the 10 minas, I will give you authority over 10 cities. You were faithful in little things, I'll give you authority over much. He's speaking about the future resurrection, that in the return of Christ, there is going to be his kingdom reign on the earth, and we're all going to have jobs to do. And it's important for us to be faithful. And so a quick recap, as we ended chapter 15, is that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to live in the light of our eternal future. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. Your work is in vain. There's no forgiveness of sins. You'll never see those who've died in eternity in the future. There'll be no reunion in heaven. He goes right through the list. He says that the Christian faith all hinges upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But not only the bodily resurrection of Jesus, he talks about the bodily resurrection of believers. If we are not raised at Christ's return, our labor in the gospel is of no reward or no eternal consequence. So he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You are in training for reigning. You have a future, a blessed hope. And the blessed hope is that we, when we see him, we will be like him. We will all be changed. And our sanctification is not just something that gets us out of hell and into heaven, but the sanctification results in a glorification of our bodies where we will be reigning with Christ, co-regents in his kingdom, and given authority and responsibilities. And so it makes every day with Jesus so important here on the earth, the things that we do. You might ask, is there a purpose for my life? If you're still breathing, there is a purpose for your life here on earth. And there will be a purpose for your life when you return to earth, when you are reigning with Christ in the future. So we move on now to chapter 16. And it is such a practical chapter because the Apostle Paul is going to illustrate what he's talking about here. Being faithful in the details of life. He's laboring faithfully with his eye on eternity. He's considering how he can be faithful to Christ, his King, serving his church, and winning the lost. It's a very practical chapter in which we learn about planning, decision making, taking appropriate action. So I've titled this message, Planning Our Opportunities for Giving and Going. And it's going to take a few weeks to unpack it. But how do we live in the light of eternity when we make our decisions, when we plan our actions? And so in the first 12 verses alone of chapter 16, we have an example of the purposeful planning of the Apostle Paul in the light of given opportunities. Every one of us have opportunities to bring glory to God in our daily living. Every one of us will be making decisions. We're going to make choices today. What we're going to do, what we're not going to do. Those decisions are of consequence. And so I'm just going to give you a list of some of the things that are brought up in these first 12 verses. He gives an illustration of how he is planning in the light of opportunities to have a clear, unified strategy for supporting the work of the gospel, the work of the church, wherever it's needed. He is planning to bring relief to Christians who are suffering. Some of them are suffering persecution. Some of them are suffering from hunger due to famine in Jerusalem. And he's making a plan to bring relief. He is planning to have every member participate freely in ministry, freely in the giving of their funds to aid the church in Jerusalem. He is planning to maintain a testimony of fiscal integrity. He is modeling good stewardship and planning how they can be above board, above reproach in the way they handle money. He is planning to demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ and communicate solidarity in the church's mission. The church is not going to be divided up in factions. It's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but you're going to see that there is one body with one head, with one spirit, with one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all who's above all, and that this is a united body. And so the Gentile churches are going to be supporting the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem. What a great demonstration to the watching world of the unity of the body of Christ. And so he's going to plan to maximize the edificational value of mission travel. And the Apostle Paul's planning his movements. And he also is planning the appropriate duration of the trip. How long do we stay here? When do we move on? And you're going to see how he thinks. And then he is thinking about how to make the most of each team member's gifts. How many of you know that we're all unique? You know, when God made you, he just broke the model. He says, that's just one. We're not going to have any more. There's no one can replace you. You have your own unique gifts, your own unique opportunities, your own unique experiences. All of this comes into play when it comes to the work of the church and our training for reigning. So he is going to also encourage the Corinthians to affirm and respect and cooperate with the different team members, Timothy, Titus, Apollos. So let's look at the scriptures now, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has the opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the gift of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry within us, among us. And we ask that he, the Spirit of truth, would lead us into all truth. Lord, that you would help me communicate that which is on your heart, that which would be helpful for the building up of this particular body of believers, and that we would leave this place so enlightened, so equipped, that we would be effective, living each day, laboring with eternity in view, that blessed hope held in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There's one other verse that I'd like to bring up. It kind of sums up what the Apostle Paul spoke about. A desire that he has to maximize opportunities to glorify God. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So here is a man who was once the chief persecutor of the church. He is now the chief proponent. The man who once planned to destroy Jesus is now planning to serve the Lord Jesus as the Lord builds his church. And he asks others to pray for him, that he will make the most of every opportunity and that God will open new doors for effective ministry. And I wonder if that is something that you've thought about. Have you thought about how you might pray for me, how you might pray for others in our church, that we might make the most of every opportunity that we have been given, that we would be devoted to asking the Lord to open new doors for the ministry of the word, that we might see lives changed? So I've put a number of things here before you about proactive planning, how to be a good planner. And Paul's example here, he was a proactive planner and he had the right belief. We call having the right belief orthodoxy. But if your orthodoxy does not lead to orthopraxy, something is wrong. The right belief needs to lead to the right practice. And the Apostle Paul is saying, we're going to get started on some practical issues. He said, if you're thinking about the sovereignty of God, and we know that God is sovereign, he's in control of all things. There is nothing that he has decreed that fails to come to pass. We know his purposes will not be thwarted. We know that our God rules the universe. We know that Psalm 135:6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all the deeps. He is in control of the universe. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. There is nothing that God has ever decreed that will stop short of fulfillment. But how does that orthodoxy affect our practice? How do we live our lives in the light of this truth? We must be careful never to be let this understanding of God's work be an excuse for our not working. And so a proper understanding of God's sovereignty is also to include a proper understanding of human responsibility. God has chosen to work through means, and he's accomplishing his work in most cases through our works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has beforehand ordained that we should accomplish. So we should not be lazy believing that God is sovereign, but we're to be diligent with the right thinking and the right practice. And this is what the Apostle Paul said in regard to his own life. And I want to ask you, do we misapply our understanding of God's sovereignty in our reluctance to plan? God sovereignly has ordained for us to use our minds, to think, to plan, to act. And as Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, this is the mystery, that we work, and in our working, we experience the Lord's work. Later, Paul will say in verse 10 of chapter 16, commending Timothy because he works the works of the Lord. He is working hard, but in his work, we're seeing the work of the Lord. Now, if Timothy comes, see to it that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing, and there the Greek word is ergazetai, comes from ergo, we get the word energy, you know, the Lord's work, ergon, as I also am. The Young's literal translation puts it this way, and if Timotheus may come, see that he may become without fear with you, because the work of the Lord he doth work, even as I. He worketh the works of the Lord. You get that picture. Paul said earlier, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the work. So there's this togetherness. We are co-laborers with Christ. Jesus gave the great commission when he said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, he says, go out and work. And when you work, I'll be working with you. You know, we've heard this, some of us are reading Mere Christianity again, and there's that illustration of how a parent basically is teaching the child how to write, and they're forming the child's forming the letters, but the hand of the parent is on the hand of the child. And the child is learning how to form the letters as the parent is using his hand. And we have this relationship with the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is teaching us in our going, in our doing. He is with us even to the end of the age. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Our goal is to present one another to the Lord as mature in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God chooses to use means. God works in our work. He's at work in our thinking. He's at work in our praying. He's at work in our planning. He's at work in our willing. He's at work in our working. And he's going to use our choices. He's going to use our efforts. So there is a danger. If we have the right thinking, orthodoxy, we will have the right practice, orthopraxis. And we're not going to err on the side of saying, well, God is sovereign, and therefore if he wants something to do, he's going to do it, and I'm just going to be passive. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God does not condone laziness. It requires us to be active. If we have this attitude of cocky independence, I don't need God, I'm going to do all the work myself, that is sin. But it's also sin to be irresponsible. So Jesus said, I work and the Father works. And we work while we have the light. And the reason I bring this up is because, you know, I love the reformers. Martin Luther said, the word did the work. Well, yes. The word did the work. When you look at the Reformation and the transformation, it was the work of the word. The word did the work. But also God used the means. God gave his word. The word needed to be heard. The word needed to be written. The word needed to be translated. The word needed to be interpreted. The word needed to be communicated. It needed to be understood. It needed to be preached. Preachers needed to be sent. The church is a missionary agency. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we have this good news. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see, God uses means. And he wants to use you, and he wants to use me. And so, I want to ask, do we have the mistaken belief that it's presumptuous to plan and explore God-glorifying possibilities? To look for open doors? I was thinking, I'm thanking the Lord that this room is being filled. But you know, when we came to this property, but you know, we're not stopping with this building. This was just the first phase. This was phase one. We were moving into the Elks Club. We remodeled it. There are 7 classrooms. Those classrooms are already filled. We need new space. I don't know how it's going to happen, but we have been given 6 acres of land here. We have had a plan. Our first sketch that we brought to the town for the planning was that there be a sanctuary over on this side, and this is the fellowship area. That's the kitchen. We can have smaller events here, but we have larger events in the sanctuary area. We also have a beautiful campus to develop. That's just part of our mission. But it is not presumptuous for us to be devoted to prayer and asking the Lord to open doors. Where God guides, he provides. God was in the praying. God was in the planning. God was in the raising of the funds. But he used means. He used people. It's all very practical, isn't it? I know I first heard it said by Robert Kennedy. And then Robert Kennedy was quoting George Bernard Shaw. And George Bernard Shaw was probably quoting someone else. He said, there are those who look at things and ask, why? I dream of things that never were and ask, why not? The Apostle Paul had this heavenly vision. In Acts chapter 26, he's telling Agrippa that when he was on his way to persecute Christians and get permission at Damascus to bring them as prisoners, the Lord Jesus, glorified, resurrected, encountered Paul and said to him, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then Paul turns to King Agrippa and he says, therefore, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And Paul did that at great cost, of put it on a little ledger, all the pros and cons of being obedient to the Great Commission, being obedient to the heavenly vision. He would say, oh, I'm likely to be killed here. I'm likely to be killed there. I'm going to be persecuted there. But no, he weighed it all out in the light of eternity. And he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's worth it. Taking the risks. So I want us this morning, just as we get started here, to consider these seven prompts to be wise planners. The first thing I want to clarify is that God's working does not excuse our not working. Our belief in God's sovereignty, God's working, does not excuse us for not working. First, we plan with God-glorifying objectives in mind. And he gives us his example in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So he has this objective. He wants to bring aid to the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church at Jerusalem at this time was very poor. And you might say, how did that happen? The church, remember, was birthed at Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved on that one day, and they were baptized, and many of the people who had come to Jerusalem for the holiday of Pentecost wanted to be discipled. So instead of going back to their countries, the people of Jerusalem who had been converted wanted to disciple them. And so they took in these foreigners or people who'd come from different countries into their homes, and they fed them, they supported them, and people gave generously to the ongoing work of discipleship in Jerusalem. You remember that Barnabas, he sold his property and turned the money over to the apostles. In sharp contrast to that, there was Ananias and Sapphira who attempted to cheat the Holy Spirit and lie about giving their gifts. But we see that as the church grew in Jerusalem, so did the persecution. And there came a terrible persecution in Acts chapter 8 where most of the members at Jerusalem left. And the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the others were scattered and they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. And then about a dozen years after the ascension, Agabus predicted that there would be a famine. And this famine did occur during the reign of Emperor Claudius Caesar, who ruled from 41 to 54 AD. And this further impoverished the saints. And then the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 11 arranges a relief fund for those who were suffering in Judea. And Paul took this collection to Jerusalem along with Barnabas. And all of that happened before Paul's first missionary journey. And then later in AD 59, when Paul stood before Felix, he said, now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. So in other words, we see there's a series of offerings from the various churches to help those that are in Jerusalem. And by this time, new churches were going to be established that were not Jewish. They were Gentiles. And so there was this friction. There were those who were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians, but the church was to be one. And what a great plan Paul had to demonstrate the oneness by the way he engaged all the Gentile churches to make a contribution to aid the suffering saints in Jerusalem. So this was the fundraising project that we read about in 1 Corinthians 16:1. And we read about it also in Romans chapter 15, verse 25. He says, but now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. We read in Acts 24, verse 17, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, that Paul had been arranging for these churches to work together to show their support to the suffering in Jerusalem. But as I've mentioned, the objective was not only to help those that needed funds, but it was also to demonstrate solidarity and integrity in the body of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gifts to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So he's saying, I've thought this through for you. I've mentioned this before, that one way we show love to our family members, to our community, is thinking things through for their benefit, helping people with their decisions. We don't encroach upon their individual freedom, but we have a responsibility in this community to help each other think things through. So he is thinking through how he might maintain integrity. Particularly when you handle money, you want to make sure that there's integrity, that everybody is operating above board. And we have, in our own fellowship here, we have guidelines so that there's accountability and fiscal integrity in the way things are handled. We take it very seriously. And the Apostle Paul took it very seriously. He says, we're going to have people that you know are trustworthy. They're going to handle this offering, and they're going to be taking it with letters to Jerusalem. And if you think it's fitting for me to go also, I will go. But he's basically saying, you tell me what you think's best. Do you see how wise that is? The second prompt that I want to give you this morning from these examples is that we should exercise good judgment in practical details. It's called being prudent. Prudent. Making good decisions, considering the practical details. And sometimes we get mistaken to think that, well, it's not spiritual to think of these things. You know, when Jesus says, take no thought of what you shall eat or drink or what you shall wear, he's not saying don't think about it at all. He's saying don't take any anxious thought. There are some days you might get dressed and not take. I remember once, it's kind of embarrassing, but I remember I was taking a photograph. I was out in England, and I put the camera down, and I noticed I was wearing two different shoes. You know, I was like, wasn't giving much thought to what I was wearing. You know, two different, they mismatched. But what we're called to do here is to think about what is the best way to collect the funds for this project. So he came up with this pattern, and this is not the pattern of tithing. The word tithing is not in the New Testament, but there is a pattern of giving. And this pattern of each person giving proportionately is illustrated in the collection for the church at Jerusalem. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So he's dealing with the question, who? Who's to be involved in this? And he says, each one of you. It's not that each one is able to give the same amount, but he explains that there is to be a weekly practice of giving freely and joyfully. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see how this is worked out and how the Lord loves a joyful, cheerful giver. We have the question answered as to where it's to take place. It's to take place at the local church gathering. When the church gathers, it's not to be done independently. It's to be done as a corporate act of worship, the local church gathering. And there is the answer to the question, when? It's on the first day of the week. And we see through the New Testament writings that the first day of the week was the day when the church gathered, marking the resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't the seventh day, the Sabbath, which is Saturday, but it was actually a work day for the early church. They gathered before they went to work, honoring the Lord's resurrection on Sunday, the first day of the week. And that's when they would take this collection because it was part of their worship. And then how they were to bring a gift proportionate to one's income. So in those days, you know, if you had sold so much in your crops, you'd take a percentage of that. And just as we see illustrated in the Feast of First Fruits, you give the best, the top, off to the Lord, a percentage of how you have prospered with your income. And then there's the question why. This was to be done so that the funds will already be collected. So Paul wouldn't visit the churches and says, now we got to get organized. Now we've got to sort of arrange, how are we going to take care of this need? How are we going to take care of that need? In our local church, we have a general fund, and so we have lots of different needs. But rather than trying to figure out what are we going to do with this or that, we have a general fund, we have a budget, so we have a clear, organized process for handling our finances. And so you see, Paul is being practical. He's being prudent, giving careful attention to who's to be involved in the offering. Each and every one of you, what is to be taking place? It should be a regular offering. Every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, there'll be the practice of a free will offering. Where? It's going to be at the local church gathering. When? First day of the week. How? You bring an offering proportionate to your income. Not equal amounts, but equal sacrifice, because everybody's bringing a portion. When we first started this church, I remember some people were very blessed in their work. And I remember one man who was really being blessed with his income. He says, it's much harder now for me to give that little that percentage than it was before, because I just see how it's increased. But it's so important for us to keep our eyes on eternity. That's more important than keeping your eyes on what your profits are. So the third prompt I want to give you is to plan to preserve personal integrity in all things. I've spoken to you before about the word integrity. We get the word integer, and you have in fractions when your numerator is equal to your denominator. We could say when your walk is equal to your talk, that you're lining up with your profession. He says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm holding myself accountable, not just to the Lord, but also to you. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and that will be our next book to study, we read that the church was very slow to implement this. They actually failed. There was a blind spot of disobedience in their handling the offering. But in chapter 8, he is again encouraging them to finish the work that they've started. In verse 18, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. He's speaking of Titus. He's trusting Titus to be a person who would handle the offering. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions, credit us in our administration of this generous gift. I want to emphasize that. Taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. A fourth prompt is that if we find that our planning is leading us astray from what we know to be God's revealed will, we're to abandon it. Now, we all make decisions, and sometimes we make regrettable decisions. Some decisions we make and we can't abandon them. You know, you just have to, in those cases, you just cry out to God for mercy. Lord, help me with this decision. Help me get back right. But there are some things where you just say, I just have to stop doing this. This is not for me. For example, if my plans are now putting me in a place where I am being solicited to do something that is contrary to the revealed will of God, I cut it off. You flee temptation. Temptation is when you are being offered an opportunity to sin. And we need to ask ourselves, we need to be aware. If you say, well, I'm never tempted, you're lying. We are living in a world in which there is a tempter and there are temptations, and we are being offered opportunities every day on this planet to do that which is violating the revealed will of God. So we need to have that consciousness that we can be tempted, and we can be tempted in regards to material things. And I was speaking with a man this week. He's prospered in his business, and he was telling me that the Lord spoke to him that morning. You cannot serve God and money. No man can have two masters. And it doesn't say that money is evil, but it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's an idolatry. So we need to say no to temptation. The fifth prompt is to make the most of God-given opportunities. And this is where I want to challenge us as a church to really pray about the opportunities that we have. Each year as we start, we have celebrations. We had a wonderful celebration, the brunch, where people shared how they saw God at work in 2022. We have that board in the hallway where there's a praise offering of all little praises of things that God accomplished in 2022. That's wonderful. We're coming into 2023. We have opportunities in 2023 that we did not have in 2022. And we are to be devoted to prayer in Colossians chapter 4, to ask the Lord to open up new doors for the ministry of the word. I've been very burdened about the New Age movement. And I'm rereading the book, How the Swans Came to the Lake. How Eastern religion came to the United States through Concord, Massachusetts, and how deceived some of the people who lived here were. They started off believing the scriptures, and then they started to read the Gitas and the writings of Hindus. And we see Buddhism being repackaged as a New Age movement. And I think the church was asleep. Are we asleep today when we see some of the ideologies that are being passed on? Think of the children confused about whether they're a male or a female and what's right or wrong. The church needs to stand up and speak up. Make the most of God-given opportunities. In verse 5, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you. So he says, I'm going to go through Macedonia. You know what? That's when I will visit you. He's thinking through when he's going to visit the Corinthians once again. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. He wants them to be involved in his ministry. He doesn't just want them to be ministered to by him. He wants them to be a part of the team. Engage them in the action. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. It's not easy, but he sees this as a God-given opportunity. Earlier in the last chapter, we read about the wild beast that he met in Ephesus. And I have a feeling that it's dealing with these adversaries, the adversaries who are standing in the way of the gospel, the enemies, the false teachers. They're the thorns in his flesh. Number 6, cooperate with the gifts and the callings of others. In verse 10, he speaks of Timothy. Remember, he says, I have no one like Timothy, when he writes the Philippians. He says, now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. He's working the works of the Lord as I am working the works of the Lord. I work as hard as I can, yet it's not I, but it's the grace of God working with me. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Of course, my imagination runs wild as to reasons why Apollos was not excited about coming to Corinth. I don't know if I'd be excited about coming to Corinth reading about their problems, but Paul still has his confidence in Apollos and his portion. He says he will come when he has opportunity. But notice that Paul has a respect for every member, every minister, and he's not going to dictate. He's not going to bully. He's not going to pressure. But each one is to function as unto the Lord. And we know that each one has a special gift. Some plant, some water. As each one has received a special gift, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:10, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So each one of us have opportunities, but those opportunities will vary because each one of us have different callings. Each one of us have different gifts. Think about it. What is your gift? What is your calling? The word manifold grace there, it's a word that means many-colored, poikilos. It's many-colored grace of God. And we see in our own fellowship many different gifts, many different colors. Isn't it great not to be in just a boring, all monochromatic fellowship? But we have many colors and many different personalities, many different interests, many different experiences, and we come together and we're the richer for it. And then seventhly, and this is so important, submit all your plans to the Lord. In other words, be flexible. You find out that what Paul has planned here, it didn't all come to pass the way he planned it. And isn't that often the way? Now, some people say, if you want to make God laugh, just show him your plans. But, you know, we are to plan. We are to think. But we are also to be flexible. And we're also to submit our plans to the Lord. Notice just in these few verses, these statements. He says in verse 4, if it is fitting. Then in verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you. Now later on, if you read 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians get mad at the Apostle Paul because you said you would come and you didn't come. And they tried to put a guilt trip on him because he didn't follow through. But he never said he was going to come. He said, perhaps, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. It didn't work out that way. There were things that happened, and he gives a very good excuse in 2 Corinthians as to why he didn't come when he said he thought he perhaps would come. And then he says, for I hope to remain with you for some time. Notice the word hope. And then he says in verse 7, if the Lord permits. You see how he's recognizing God's sovereignty? And yet at the same time, he's not using God's sovereignty as an excuse for being lazy and not planning and not thinking through. He says, if Timothy comes. We don't know if he is. But if he comes, this is the way you're to receive him. And Apollos, I've encouraged Apollos to come to you, but it was not his desire at all to come right now. But he will when he has opportunity. So I think this is instructive. And the book of James says it so well. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. It doesn't just say you do not know what your schedule will be like. You don't even know if you'll be alive tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. How about that for a reality check? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. There's that yieldedness, that flexibility, putting it all in the Lord's hands. When I worked in Europe and I've met quite a number of missionaries from the Brethren, they would always say, DV, I'll see you tomorrow, DV. And DV was just a little Deo Volenti. It's the Latin, mean God willing. God willing, I'll be there. They weren't saying, I'm presuming. They were just being yielded. And I think that's a healthy humility. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Not necessarily according to every little detail that you have planned, but your plans will be established. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So I just want us to ask a few questions as we conclude. Does your orthodoxy, your right beliefs, lead to orthopraxy, right practices? Do you make excuses for not thinking things through by just saying, okay, God's sovereign, he's in control? Are you just resting on 2022's blessings instead of moving into 2023 saying, Lord, show me if there's an opportunity here to do what I've never done before? I want to be obedient to the heavenly vision. Open up the door for ministry. We've seen the gospel going into the Concord prison, and we thank God for that open door. There's the open door with the Pelham House. There's the open door that we have in Concord Park. There's open doors in various places where you live. Let's knock on those doors. The Apostle Paul, I remember Josh McDowell said that he thought that the Apostle Paul was, he would call him the Apostle of the Smashed Nose, because the Apostle Paul was willing to go through doors before they were even open. He had that kind of zeal. And may we have a zeal that at least prays that doors will be open and our nose won't get crushed in doing so. But does your right thinking and believing about who the Lord is inspire you to pray more? Your orthopraxy. We say that prayer is our priority, but do we pray? And I've often challenged you, church. We have corporate prayer meetings once a month. And, you know, I must admit, the attendance is not what I would like it to be. Let's have our orthopraxy line up with our orthodoxy in prayer, in planning, in giving, in our doings and our goings. Are you prudent in your planning? Are you giving sufficient attention to details? Are your plans in agreement in Scripture? If they are not, stop. If you can't change it, ask the Lord for mercy and for intervention. Are you willing to abandon your plans when they conflict with what Scripture teaches? Are you eager to discover and make the most of God-given opportunities? Do you respect the individuality of gifts and callings? Do you cooperate with others? The Apostle Paul is calling for teamwork. Teamwork with those like Titus and Timothy and Apollos, but also with all the churches in Galatia and Asia Minor as they aid Jerusalem. And when we think about this, and we're going to go into it more next week, when the Apostle Paul challenges the church to give, he says, you can never outgive God. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Our God is a God of all grace. And if you're here today and you have not received the gift, this gift changes everything. You know, I was reading in the book of Genesis how in just five chapters, we go from Genesis 1 verse, I think 31 says, all things were good, to chapter 6, which says, all things are corrupt. Wow, the fall corrupts all things. But the good news is that God comes into this corrupt world and he does something really good. He sends his son who is free from sin. He lives as our substitute. He puts himself under obligation to the law, fulfills the law on our behalf, dies as our representative, the sinner, taking the wrath of God against sin upon his own body, so that whosoever believes upon him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But that's not, it's not an automatic deal that you get forgiveness. No, you must turn from your sin and trust Jesus, because your sins will be punished someplace. Your sins will be punished either on the body of Jesus as your substitute on the cross, or on your own body in hell, where the wrath of God is poured out upon sinners. So the question is, do you hear the invitation? Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come and drink freely of the water of life. You can drink from the well of salvation, but you must come. What does that mean, to come to the well? It means that by faith you are saying, I cannot save myself. I deserve to be punished for my sins. My Jesus on the cross is taking the punishment that I should have taken. I am taking him now to be my payment for sin. I'm taking him to be my Lord and my Savior. And if you just do that by faith, he hears you. And he will take away your heart of stone, and he will give you a new heart, a new life, forgiveness of sins, and life eternal. Do you believe that? Simply by believing. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of the Apostle Paul, who more than any other in the New Testament expounds the sovereignty of your kingship, and yet at the same time gives us more exhortations than any other in working your works with you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would inspire us as we go into this new year with clear, careful, submissive planning. And that you would help us, Lord, to implement these plans as we walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.